looking forward to and earnestly desiring immortality. Looking forward to and earnestly desiring. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 5, the second verse, he says, "For in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And he's looking forward to that time. Now this is somewhat of a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. Those of you who were here at the funeral Saturday a week ago will remember that we were led to that passage because of the suddenness of the changes that had come to the Carl Martin home through the death of Brother Carl. The sudden, unexpected, physically physical death, irreversible changes that came into that home. And we thought about the, especially the thought in a moment, because of the suddenness of it. We added in a moment, at any moment, in a moment, at any moment, the changes can come to us. Number of things, striking things about immortality that were found in that passage, but here the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of immortality again, and there's a few additional concepts that come into focus, so I thought it wouldn't hurt us just while we still have our minds fresh on the sudden possible changes that, the sudden changes that did come and the sudden possible changes that could come to any of us. We would reflect upon this. Talking about the sudden changes, I remember as a young man when I was working in the community, Denby Community, Virginia, was where I was born, and when I was a young man, I went back and worked there for a few years. While I was there, there was a sudden tragic death of two of their young brethren. Oh, I would say they were near the age of 20, 18 to 20, perhaps more, nearly 20 years old. It was a sudden accidental tragedy. Two young men were suddenly taken. And then I remember so well one of the ministers emphasizing a little rhyme that he used a number of times. He said he took the best to warn the rest. He took the best to warn the rest. But he took two young men in the strength of youth and with the possibility, a long lifetime possibility ahead of them. It reminds us so much of the fact that God is a God of variety. He's a God of uniformity. He made us over a basic pattern, but none of us are exactly alike. There's variety within us. No two people are exactly alike. The same thing is true of trees, you know. You can identify a maple tree by a maple leaf, but they tell us that no two leaves are exactly alike. And of all the billions of snowflakes that fall, I don't know how they know this, but they say there are no two alike, but they're all identifiable as snow. So God has a lot of variety as far as it goes to experiences in life, and I'm not sure if any two people die exactly alike either, but there's a variety there. And so, but these examples that we have of folks being taken in the prime of life, strength of manhood, beauty of womanhood, they remind us of the fact that this can happen to any of us. The moment we begin to live, we all begin to die. Prematurely, babies die before they're born, and as soon as they're born, there are deaths, And then any stage in between there until old age, we can die. And we ought to keep that in mind. And one of the purposes of this message this morning is to help us to keep in mind the fact that today might be the day of the end of our lives here, any one of us, no matter what age is. We don't think about it much when we're young, but when we get older, we think about it a whole lot more. At least from my own personal experience, that is the case. So we want to notice a number of things in this chapter. Many of them are, some of them are repeating the things that we've said before about immortality, and some of them will probably be some additional items. The first thing that the text establishes for us, maybe I should read it again. We've gone over it in the Sunday school lesson, but most of the teachers don't have us read the whole lesson during the Sunday school discussion, and that's all right. I have no problem with that at all. But I'd like to read these number of verses now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'd just like to pause a moment here to explain that word bad. Notice it says we must, and Paul is referring to we Christians. There is a judgment for saints that will be held. And when he uses the term bad here, according to Strong's concordance, he's simply referring to worthless things that aren't wicked. He's not referring to wicked things. He says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, so that we're not going to be judged for bad works, that the Christians are not going to be judged for bad works, but for worthless things. Those things will come into focus. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about if we build on the foundation gold, silver, and precious stone, if any man's work abide, he shall be rewarded. But if his work is worthless, there'll be no reward. If we win a soul for Christ and he doesn't hold out, he won't be over there to be a reward for us, to be a crown and be a star in our crown. He won't be there. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he's saying that if our works abide, why, we'll be rewarded. But if they don't abide, we won't be rewarded for them. We'll be rewarded for faithfulness, he says, but there won't be an additional reward there for a saved soul. So that's what he means by bad here. It doesn't mean wicked works. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now in verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. First thing that we notice here, again, is an old truth, but it's worth re-emphasizing, because it's re-emphasized so often in the Scripture, and that is the positive assurance and certainty of immortality. He doesn't use guesswords. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's not a guess deal. It's a no deal. Later on, he says, we are confident. That's in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident. And then verse 8 again, we are confident, I say. And this is parallel, you remember, to 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, we must all be changed. This mortal must put on immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's nothing, no guesswork about it. We know, and it must. This mortal must put on immortality. That's the kind of a Bible we have. God isn't going to change his mind. We can depend on everything God said he's going to do that he'll do, even if it doesn't seem possible to us. God can do anything that he says or he wants to or plans to do, regardless of how humanly impossible the thing may look. And so this is one of the things that's re-emphasized again and again in the Bible. We know that there's an immortal state in which we will live if we are faithful to the Lord when he calls us home, calls us out of this world. Now, the second thing we notice here is that the text reconfirms the source of our existence, our life and our existence in this world. Verse 5, he says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Who made us? Why, God made us. And that's a repeat again from this given to us again and again and again in the Bible. And so it's good for us to say it again and again and again, that God made us. The word wrought there means he fashioned us, or he accomplished something when he made us. He finished us outright. The psalmist said, know ye, in Psalm 100 and verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. No one is a self-made person. Now, how far would you get if you'd try to make your eyes? Make an eye that can do what our eyes can do, or ears that can do what our ears can do. The manufacturers make doll babies with eyes in them, but they can't see. And the idol makers make idols with eyes in them, but they can't see. The doll babies can lay them down, and there's something will flip over, an eyelid will flip over their eye, but they're not seeing. They're not seeing. Our eyes are quite a miracle. God made us. He framed us. Psalm 114, the psalmist had talked about how that God had a blueprint, a plan and a blueprint, and God made us, and it was work. Apostle Paul says, he that hath wrought or worked to make us is God. There is no such a thing as a self-made person. We talk about people sometimes who haven't had a lot of education being self-made, but they're still not self-made. There is the ability which God gives us to people. Well, imagine us trying to make a body like God made. One of the marvelous things about our body is that there are 30 to 50 trillion bodies within our body. 30 to 50 trillion bodies within our bodies. We call them cells, but each of those cells is a little body. A little body that works. As a matter of fact, when conception takes place, when the two cells meet that causes conception to take place, then these little body builders move in and build the body. They're little builders, 30 to 50 trillion of of these little builders in our body, and they build a new body. They build, some of them build a skeletal part of the body, some of them build the organs of the body, some of them build the skin of the body, and some build eyes, some build ears, some build the senses of the body. Those are little builders that are designed by God to build a new building, a new house. And what human being could make something like that? We are God's product. It is He that hath made us. The third thing that we notice is that He made us for something better than mortality. He made us for something better than mortality. Verse 5 says, He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. And He's been talking about immortality here. He made us for immortality. God did not make us with the intention that our eyes should wear out. He didn't make us with the intention that our ears should get dull. He didn't make us with the intention that our respiratory system would give way for us. He didn't make us that way. He didn't make us so that we'd wear out. God made us so that we'd live. God made man so that he would live. He didn't make him to die. He made him to live. Man did the thing through the influence of the devil that brought about death. The Bible says that death passed upon all men, which would suggest that God did not make man to die. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin was the thing that brought about death. God didn't make us to live in bodies that would get weak and painful and diseased and die. He didn't make us to live in those kind of bodies. So he says here, He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, that is, has wrought us for immortality. Now, immortality we understand to mean that which cannot die, that which doesn't have pain, doesn't have sickness, doesn't have disease or weakness, that which lives on and on forever. Mortality means that we are living in bodies of weakness and death. So he made us for something better. Originally, man had better bodies. He had an immortal body. He lived in a better earth, an uncursed earth. God didn't make the earth to be like it is now either. The earth is like it is now, with all its problems, its thorns and its thistles and its weakness of production. It doesn't produce to its full ability. God didn't make it that way. God doesn't make things that way. He doesn't make things imperfect. God makes things perfect. But sin is what brought about the imperfection. It was Romans 8, we read that the whole earth is groaning and travailing because of sin. The whole earth is. So man is in a groaning body, and the earth is a groaning earth because of sin, but it isn't the way God wants it to be. He that made us for immortality, he made us for something better than what we live in now. God made us, but he didn't make us as we are today. We live in dissolving bodies now. Mortal means that we dissolve. He says that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and he's referring to our bodies there being dissolved. So we live in a dissolving body today. And we live in a groaning body. Verse 2 says, in this we groan. And Romans 8 says that we groan and the creation groans because of sin, waiting for something better. Now, we shall all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, and we shall be like him in the immortal body. We shall be like him. So there will be a change. We won't groan anymore, and the earth won't groan anymore once redemption is completed. The whole creation groans now, but it's waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. So along with the redemption of our bodies will come the redemption of earth according to Romans 8, the 8th chapter. Revelation 21:4 says that there's a time coming when their former things will have passed away, and there'll be no more number of things there, and then finally it says, and no more death. So that's the way God made us. He didn't make us to have mortal bodies. He made us to be immortal, and he made us for, and our text says that it's for the selfsame purpose that he's going to remake us again. The dissolving process is already at work in our bodies. Normally, they tell us that the first 40 years we live faster than we die. And then the second 40, we die faster than we live. And so the second 40 would normally constitute the dissolving process. Every once in a while we have experiences where people weaken before that, of course. But this, we're talking about what happens normally. And if I look at my own body, my wonderfully made eyes are degenerating, my ears are dulling, my teeth have dissolved. Fact of the matter is, so badly that I don't have any in the upper teeth anymore. They've dissolved to the point that they were no good, so they had to be removed. And what I have is a false teeth now. I don't expect false teeth in immortality, when immortality comes. But this dissolving process is already here. The respiratory system is weakening. I can't run more than 30, 40 feet until I'm all outwinded. I used to run for miles and miles at a time, but it's degenerating, you see. The dissolving process is at work. Joints are wearing out. Muscles are aching and weakening. And God didn't make us with eyes that would grow dim. He didn't make us with ears that would grow dull. This is all the result of sin. We now live in a house with groaning experiences, in groaning bodies, verse 2, and in a groaning world. We live in a burdened house. A burdened house. Burdens of a livelihood, burdens of the routines of life, the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the nights and the days and the sleep and the wake and the clean and the dirty and all that goes along with it. We live in a burdened house and in a burdened world with all of the burdens of life upon us, which we can look forward to someday being without. There won't be any ups and downs in heaven. There won't be any sleep or wake. We'll be no sleeping there. There won't be any need for cleaning up our dirty bodies, because the bodies won't get dirty when we move into immortality. He made us for something better than what we now experience in this groaning body, in this burdened life, and in this groaning, travailing, troublesome, disappointing world. He made us for something far better. He made us for immortality. And that's what God wants to yet bring about to pass for us. He wants to take the dust of our dissolved bodies and make them over. This will happen at the resurrection of the just. Those folks who've been buried and have gone back to decay and back to dust, of course, the dissolving process continues after we die. Then we begin to decay. The bodies begin to decay, not just dissolve, but begin to decay and go back to the dust. But many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken. Just as God made man out of the dust or the clay of the ground, and to begin with, God's going to take that dust and make it over and put it back to where it originally was, back into immortality. God wants all these things corrected. The next thing that we notice The fourth thing is the place of the better life. Apostle Paul says we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The place of the better life is going to be in the heavens eternally, where God is. Now, the meaning of heaven has several different meanings. It has a symbolic significance. Jesus talking to Nicodemus talked about the new birth as being heavenly. He said, if I have told you of earthly things and you don't understand, how shall you understand if I tell you about heavenly things? And he was talking about the new birth. The new birth is a heavenly experience, symbolically. It's a heavenly experience. We have Christian experience as being heavenly, and Christian fellowship as being heavenly. We sing together, we pray together, we learn together, we feast around the word together, and we stimulate each other, we correct each other on the way to heaven. We sometimes become tense over the corrections that we have, but we just need those things along the way to heaven. And so Christian fellowship is spoken of as being sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then there's this the physical heavens, the atmosphere, and the aerial heaven. It's far above all these heavens, far above them. It's a stupendously vast country. It's not only a city, but it's a country. We think of heaven as being a city, but it is more than a city. It's a country. Hebrews 11 speaks of it as a country, a vast country. And I see, God isn't limited by space. A few years ago, there was our neighbor across the road built, added to his house, and he got too close to the other man's border, and he had to pay a fine for it. He got too close without getting a permit and had to pay a fine for adding to his building. Well, God doesn't have any limits, you know. He just keeps on. Isaiah talks about the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. So God can keep on expanding. God, I sometimes say God is a builder by occupation. He's built the heavens. He built our bodies, and on and on and on. But I believe that there's more than one city in heaven. Really, I do. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. Wouldn't that suggest that there was already a city there? My Father's house are many mansions. And I said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then in Revelation 21, we have that place described for us that Jesus went to prepare for his bride, for the church. But doubtless when Jesus said there are many mansions in my Father's house, that God had already built a city. Maybe, just maybe, the city that God had a city for his wife. You know, Israel is spoken of in the Old Testament as the wife of God a number of times, and maybe God has a city for his wife, just like Jesus had prepared a city for his bride. In Hebrews 11, it says there about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they looked for a city. They looked for a city. They were Old Testament saints, and they looked for a city. So maybe there's many cities, but heaven is a stupendously vast country with cities, and we don't know what all else. But if God's been working from eternity, like Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. If God's been working from eternity, and he could do what he did in Genesis 1 in 6 days, and Jesus could do what he did, what he's doing, by way of the city that John saw coming down from God out of heaven, since he left and went back to heaven, and God's been working from eternity, what do you think there must be for him to show to us? No wonder it says in Ephesians 2 that it's going to take the ages for him, ages upon ages for him to show the exceeding riches of his goodness and his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, there's no limitations to God. The place of the immortal, of our immortal beings will be in the heavens. The permanence of it is the eternally. He says, eternal in the heavens. We have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I don't know what that building must be. We have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then further on, he speaks about being clothed upon, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It seems as though God gives a form to the soul when the soul leaves the body. John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for Christ, the souls of them that were under the altar. I think that refers to an altar in heaven. And it says, unto every one of them were given white robes in their soul being. Their bodies weren't in heaven. Their bodies were on earth. They had been beheaded. Their bodies were on earth, but their souls were under the altar. And they were given white robes for their soul being. We do know that that what we generally call the senses of the body really belong to the soul. Our soul is our real being. Apostle Paul said, don't you know that your body, speaking of his soul, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. He was talking about your soul, his soul being the main part of him, his being. He said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So my soul is my real being. When Peter said, I'm going to have to put off this my tabernacle, he was speaking of his soul being. He's going to put his body off, his house. And his soul being is his real person. And Paul did the same. He said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Well, his body didn't go to be with Christ. His soul being went to be with Christ. The soul has a similar identity. It seems as though God gives to the soul a similar identity at death, the time of death, that we have in the body, a similar identity of the body. Because Abraham and the rich man were Abraham and Lazarus were identified by the rich man, and the rich man had, you remember, he had eyes, good eyes, no cataracts on those eyes, and he had a voice in his soul being. The Bible says he was buried, his body was buried, but in his soul being, he has still had eyes, and he still had a voice, and he still had a tongue that he wanted cooled, and he had a memory, his memory was with him. There was something identifiable. We sometimes think of the soul as being some thin sheet of air, some thin sheet of nothing that floats away at death. But it speaks here about being clothed upon. Now that's for the saint, you see. That's for the person who is saved, moves out of this life. Why, he has, from the time he leaves this life till he gets into glory, why, he's received a new change of raiment. Jesus Christ's old clothes were in the grave. Of course, he was raised bodily, but he was dressed after he was out as they saw him. And there is provision made for the saints, but I don't think there's any provision made for the sinner. No provision whatsoever for the sinner. That's one reason why I think John says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see the shame of his nakedness. There's a spiritual nakedness on the part of the lost, and I believe there'll be a physical nakedness there on the part of the lost, for God doesn't provide any clothing, anything for the comfort of the lost after they leave this life. And they do not move into the kind of immortality that the saint moves into. Well, the next thing that we do notice here is that the suddenness of the change from what we live in now and what God wants us to enjoy eternally. And the suddenness is found in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's just how sudden it happens. Just like the suddenness of death today when death takes place. Like the rich man, he died and was buried, and his body was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The immediate consciousness following death is apparent, evident in this text, in this chapter. We are confident, willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, his main being is his soul. His body is something he's going to be absent from until the resurrection of the just. So in a moment, at any moment, any one of us, in a moment, at any moment, any one of us can be called to move out of this body and move into the eternal state. The last thing you'll notice here is that the preparedness, the preparations necessary for the better life. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 15, after the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of immortality and the hope of the Christian, the hope of the change, which is so far better, then he gives a requirement. He gives conditions for experiencing the better life. There it is, we must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now here there are a number of verses in this context here that would suggest preparedness, readiness for for that which is better, which God has made us for. First of all, we need to give place to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 5, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's given us the Holy Spirit to get us ready. That's what he's given us given it to us for. And Jesus said when he was preaching, teaching about his death, he said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And then in teaching on the Holy Spirit, he said he's going to be poured out upon all flesh. So Jesus going to heaven after providing redemption for us, sent the Holy Spirit into the world to bring stress upon us in our sinful condition to make us respond to the call of salvation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. God has moved in. We say it, do we possess the Holy Spirit? Well, has God moved into our lives anyhow? Are we living godly lives and Christ-like lives? Then we can know. We don't have to have a shout and a whooping to know that we have the Holy Spirit. Has God moved into our lives, and are we living a Christ life? Do we have the new birth experience? That's essential for more immortality. And a life of labor, verse 9. Wherefore we labor. The same as in 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor, we do something about it. Casual Christianity, casual living won't be enough. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Give diligence to make your calling election sure with God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Some of us were at the meeting at the reception center on Wednesday evening, last week, Wednesday evening, and heard those, the FBI man and the judge or attorney, whoever he was, give their talks about implications of getting involved in drug use of drugs. And you may remember with me that the judge said several times, and he explained the penalties that go along with drug use. He'd say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? He would tell us that you're possible subject to lifetime imprisonment, long imprisonments or lifetime imprisonments, and subject to a number of other things that are very, very disagreeable things. And then he'd say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And we would say the same thing about life in general. Is it worth it not to get involved, not to meet the conditions, not to have the faith? Our Sunday school devotions emphasize the importance of faith, and that's here too, where we walk by faith and not by sight, see. Walk by faith, believing these things, these impossible things, things that humanly are impossible, human impossibilities. We believe them by faith. We believe in God by faith. We believe in the supernatural by faith. Man has a tendency to feel like, I don't want to believe anything I can't understand. Well, not the Christian. We believe what we can't understand. I can't understand eternity. I can't understand omnipotence. I can't understand how anybody could be great enough to start this system, this day and night system that we have today. I can't understand how anybody could be great enough to start the system, the watering system of the world. Water comes down and then goes up and comes down, goes up, comes down, goes up, comes down. I can't understand how anybody could be great enough to do anything like that. I can't understand how anybody could make a body like my body. I just can't understand it. So I walk by faith. I can't understand how anybody could love me as much as God loved me. I can't understand how anybody could sacrifice for me like Jesus sacrificed for me. I can't understand all these things, but I sure do believe them. I sure do believe them, and I believe that we need to be faithful. I believe we need to labor and get in dead earnestness about our interest in immortality. Are we interested in immortality? Is it worth it to be interested? Is it worth it? Is it worth it not to be interested in immortality because of the awful opposite of immortality? The opposite for the lost. The illustration of Lazarus and the rich man gives us the contrast, and we choose. We look for and earnestly desire immortality. May God help us to be among those who will experience it. Shall we pray?